Hey, good evening. Just turn to someone beside you and say, I hope she's not boring. This is, of course, what my teenage son told me this afternoon. I FaceTimed him to say hi, and I said, hey, do you have any points for me? You know, like any pointers? And he just said, just don't be boring. So I'm going to try my very best to heed his advice and not be boring, okay? I used to live in Australia for a couple of years, and I was on a flight from Melbourne to Sydney, just a quick one. It's just like an hour and a half or something like that. And when you're traveling, you get into a bit of a rhythm of things. So when you're on a short trip like that, you want an aisle. If you're on a long trip, you want a window, right? What you never want in the history of the world, please, Jesus, you don't want a middle seat. Right? That's not what you want. And so this time I had planned my trip so perfectly, and I like got my aisle seat because I want to be in and out of there. I had my luggage ready to go and stuff. I had to speak at a justice conference. And so I sat down in the aisle and I got ready. I got my book open. I was reading a book called Amazing Grace, which is a life story of William Wilberforce, who was an abolitionist and kind of led some of the legislative changes in England to get rid of legalized slavery. Whew, that was a lot. And anyway, so I'm reading up on this book, and there's a guy in the window seat, and he looks at me and he says, do you believe that's true? I was like, for a second, I thought he was talking about like William Wilberforce. So I was like, I was just like, well, I'm pretty sure it's true. Like, I thought, I wonder if he's like Robin Hood. You know, like the English just kind of made him up. You know what I mean? Like, I hope he's real. You know, like, it was like, and I looked at the cover of the book and I realized it actually said Amazing Grace. And what the guy was asking me was not like, do you believe William Wilberforce was true, but do you believe in Amazing Grace? To which I replied, yeah, of course. And he said, then you should sit by me. I was like, everything inside of me, I said to Jesus, I pleaded out to the Lord. I said, I know I said I would do anything for the sake of the gospel, but really, the middle seat? I mean, come on, you know? So I was like, fine. So I sit in the middle seat. And it turns out this guy is a Muslim. And he's a Muslim evangelist, actually. He's like out for converts. And so he told me this. He said he's had quite a lot of success converting people. As a matter of fact, he said his wife used to be a Pentecostal preacher's daughter. I said, that must have been an awesome wedding. Yikes. So I sit to the seat. He says, I just want to talk to you a little bit about your faith. I said, fantastic. I love to talk about my faith, you know. And we started this conversation. He said to me, this generation has been told that there is only one sign that will be given to it, and it is the sign of Jonah. So he looks at me and he says, what is the sign of Jonah? Am I boring you so far? Okay, I'm just checking. You just let me know. Raise your hand if you're bored, and then I'll stop. Okay. So I say, duh, what are you, new? I was like, hello? That is such the easiest question in the world. He goes, really? People find that one hard. I said, it's not hard. It's like a no-brainer. I don't even have to think about it. I thought you were going to ask me something hard. I'm like, it's obvious. The sign of Jonah is the Ninevites. He said, no, it's not. I said, yeah, it is. He goes, no, it's not. I said, you asked me. Why did you ask me? He said, because I wanted the right answer. I said, that's the right answer. He said, no, it's not. I said, it is. It is so obviously the right answer. The sign of Jonah is the Ninevites. I know everybody wants the sign of Jonah to be the whale. Mostly just men, because they're all concerned with size and big fish and all kinds of things. But everybody else understands that the sign of Jonah is the Ninevites. I said the sign of Jonah is so much the Ninevites. It was even a sign to Jonah. I mean, even Jonah was like, what? The Ninevites can be saved? What? Those horrible, terrible people. I was like, I'm talking to this Muslim guy. He's not, it's not the Ninevites. It's the whale. I said, it's not the whale. It's the Ninevites. And he starts swearing at me. And I was like, dude, stop swearing. You got to work that stuff off later. It It's like eating cake when you're like watching your calories, you know? It's just like, stop it, stop it, stop it now. That's like 100 jumping jacks right there, you know? And he's like really, really upset. Anyway, a few days later, I'm talking to my dad, who happens to be like a Bible guy, like a scholar guy. And I'm talking to him and I'm like, hey, I had this weird argument with this guy on a plane the other day. And he asked me what the sign of Jonah was. And I said it was the Ninevites. And he said it was the whale. And what do you think it is? You know, my dad says, well, evangelical academics have decided that the sign of Jonah is the whale. And here's what I have to say about that. What do they know? What do they know? I mean, the sign of Jonah to this generation, think about it. A whole people group who didn't know anything about the gospel, who were horrible people, who didn't deserve it one little bit. A whole people group. People, listen to me. Repent and find the mercy of God and find the inclusion of God in their midst and find a God who is forgiving and loving and kind and who gives them another chance and who lets them start again. I mean, this is the kingdom of God. This is the gospel that we're preaching. This is what God is about. The sign of Jonah is a sign to our generation that it's not too late and that it's not too hard and that God has this plan even when it looks like it's not possible, even when the people that we need to be reached are the ones that we don't even want to reach. Even when they don't deserve it, even when they should just have judgment, God wants to give them mercy. He wants to give them inclusion. He wants to say, I can forgive your sins and I want to forgive your sins. It's a sign of all signs. It's a sign of a generation. What an awesome God we have. What an amazing thing he wants to do on the earth. Turn to someone beside you and say, I refuse to be bored tonight. So how's it going to happen? This redemption plan for the whole world, this incredible thing that God wants to do. How is it going to happen? Listen, I want to read a story for you from the Bible, Luke chapter 7. It's about Jesus because I love that guy. He is like so politically incorrect, like all the time. As a matter of fact, Søren Kierkegaard, a famous philosopher, once said, if you have not been offended by Jesus, you have not read him correctly. He's offensive by nature. He offends us on purpose because what he wants to do is get at the inside of us. He wants to get at our heart. He wants to get on the inside of our mind. He wants to actually get us from the inside out in this beautiful thing called transformation. So here it is. Soon afterwards, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 11. 7:11. Get it? This is like Slurpee Jesus right here. Hang on. Here he comes. Favorite flavor. Dead. All right. Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. You got a visual, or have you already gone blah, 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 blah in your head? That was just during my introduction. Wasn't that was like, blah, 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 blah. Okay, soon afterward, Jesus went with the disciples to the village of Nain and a large crowd's with him. A funeral procession is coming out as he approaches the village gate. And the young man who has died was a widow's only son. And a large crowd from the village is with her. Got it? Think Walking Dead. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Don't cry, he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it. Ew is right. Blech. He walked over to the coffin and he touches it and the bearers stop. Young man, he says, I tell you, get up. What? Shut the front door. I mean, I don't know how you behave at funerals. And I don't know how many funerals you've been to, but that's not normal, people. That's not normal. That's like not normal behavior. But what Jesus does and what he's in the business of is he's modeling the kind of behavior that lovers of the kingdom, that people, even reluctantly like Jonah, have to go with messages of forgiveness and messages of love. And there is no changing the future without disturbing the present. That's a quote by Catherine Booth. Stirred up everything. All they did actually was just stir stuff up all the time. There was always these problems. There were always these persecutions. The early church stirring up things all of the time. The Holy Spirit stirring up things all the time, because you cannot change the future without disturbing the present. It's how things have to be. And Jesus, what he does is he disturbs that present moment. That's not the right thing to do. It's not the culturally correct thing to do. It's not even the priestly thing to do. It's the compassionate thing to do. And Jesus actually does this posture thing. Now look, I think when it comes to our generation, when it comes to the people that are coming, this whole world that needs to be saved, this kingdom agenda that we're on, we're in some trouble. Right? Would you say the world's in a bit of bad shape? World's got some issues. Stuff's going on that looks like impossible to fix. There are things happening in this generation that we have never seen before. I mean, a sex industry that is out of control, 27 million slaves and many, many, many more slaves to pornography, enslaved, kids who hate themselves, kids who look in the mirror and can't stand what they see because they're enslaved to things that they hate. They're enslaved and they can't stop. Even in this room, tons of you. Selling yourselves, giving yourselves up to somebody else, thinking that your value is a commodity. It could be priced out. Thinking, they're just blocks from this very place. People for sale for $20 a night. I spent 5 years of my life in the downtown East Side, living there, walking among people that the world has discarded. Addicts who've been addicts since they were little kids. People who were told that there's actually no hope for you, so we're just going to put you in a confinement area and tell you just to leave everybody else alone and don't get anybody else infected and we'll call it a day. Literally, a health system who's spending hundreds of millions of dollars just on getting them good heroin so they don't kill themselves sooner. There's a couple of postures when we're dealing with this kind of thing. It's called death. And if we think of the widow and her son as the church in this generation, particularly pay attention to what this might be saying to the church in Canada. Your generation is the kid, by the way. And the widow whose only son is dying and now dead when Jesus comes to the scene. The widow is the church. And here we are. It's not looking good for the church in Canada. Are you bored? Listen, I want to tell you this right now. When I get like excited, it looks like I'm mad at you, but I'm not mad at you. I really like you. As a matter of fact, I see several of you. You're stunningly good looking. It's throwing me off a little bit. So just try to like keep your beauty contained, okay? I really like you. I'm not mad at you, okay? Sometimes I get a little intense and I fear that I might, you know, you might be like, she hates me. And I don't. I totally love you. You guys are awesome. Okay, got that out of the way. Canada's in some trouble. The church in Canada is in some trouble. As a matter of fact, if you believe the stats and you believe sort of what's coming down the pipeline in terms of statistics for mainline churches in Canada, it's looking like your generation is dead. Jesus comes to a funeral. There's a few postures that we can assume. There's a few things that are going on. One is a posture called fatalism. Fatalism is this posture that just kind of says there's nothing really we can do about it. Things happen. I can't stand this one, by the way. It bugs me on so many levels. You know, like, this is how it's going to be. Well, I guess if that's how it is, then God must will it to be that way. It drives me crazy. I want to punch people in the head when they say that. It is not God's will for little children to starve. It is not God's will for girls to be bought and sold like a commodity. It is not God's will for people to go to hell without the gospel. And that is not the will of God. The will of God is very clear. The will of God is that the world might be saved. The will of God is that those kids might be fed. The will of God is that those slaves would go free. That is the will of God. Fatalism is a posture that the enemy tries to get everybody to assume. There's nothing we can do. It's a spirit of poverty. I remember this guy, Clarence. I was friends with him. He was a drunk. He had been generations of abuse. He was a First Nations guy. And in our town, he was like the town drunk when I lived in BC. And I remember him very fondly because sometimes he would come to our church and he would heckle because he was drunk and also probably we were boring. And so whenever my husband was preaching, he would always stand at the back and he would say, "That's garbage. Don't believe it. That's garbage." And then like some nice kind ushers would have to show him to the door, you know, like some muscular salvation. And then whenever I was preaching, he'd stand at the back and he'd go, "You're beautiful. You're so beautiful." And I'd be like, "Someone give that guy a front seat." You know, like, I'm all for positive heckling. You know, that's fantastic. But Clarence had so much pain in his life. So much pain. As a matter of fact, every time I ever talked to Clarence personally, I always just used to apologize on behalf of the church. He had been abused and by priests and all kinds of, he was a guy who was all kinds of messed up. And one time I saw Clarence, I remember it really well because I was at the end of my run and I was doing some training. And so like I was really like running hard and I made it so that the end of my run was downhill. This is just this is a free pointer for you, those of you who are training. Always finish your run downhill if you can. Cause you're just like, "I'm amazing," you know, just like, and I remember at the top of the hill, I saw Clarence at a bus stop, kind of like leaning on the bus stop, really, really drunk. And I knew instinctively where he was going. He was going to he's catching the bus to the park where he drinks with his friends. And so I knew he was on his way to drink some more. And I was running down. I'm like, "Hey, Clarence." He's like, "Hey there, beautiful," you know. And then I like run down the hill and at the bottom of the hill, can't even believe this, but at the bottom of the hill, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. And she says, the Holy Spirit says, "Don't let Clarence go to the park." I said, "What?" Holy Spirit says, "Don't let Clarence go to the park." Like in my spirit, like urgent. You got to go get Clarence. Don't let him go to the park. If Clarence goes to the park, he's going to die. I'm like, you couldn't have told me that at the top of the hill. So I'm like, "Oh my God." So I'm like up the hill and I go to the bus stop. I say, "Clarence, buddy, God just spoke to me. He said, if you go to the park, you're going to die." Clarence said, "Dude, that's too bad." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go?" I said, "Well, Clarence, why don't you come home with me?" Clarence said, "I thought you'd never ask." So I remember Clarence, he's like bigger than me. I've just finished a run plus climbed a hill, remember? And it's kind of a little bit slippy out and we're walking down this hill and he's inebriated. And so every couple steps we're walking and he's falling into the gutter. And I'd pick him up again and we'd walk again. He'd fall into the gutter and I'd pick him up again. We'd walk again. He'd fall in the gutter. And finally, I just got so ticked off. I just got so ticked off. I was like, "You were not born for the gutter. You were not born for the gutter. No one was ever born for the gutter. That's not what God's purposes are for your life. God's purposes are not for you to go and die, for you to drink yourself into oblivion. I'm not okay with this. Fatalism be damned. I'm going to be defiant with hope. God has a plan for your life. It's not too hard and it's not too late." Fatalism cannot be the posture of the church. It cannot be the posture of you as a believer of Jesus. It's not allowed. You cannot assume a fatalistic posture. It's not God's will. The other kind of posture, of course, is much nicer than this. It's a little Canadian. Eh? It's polite. It's kind. It's merciful. It's called empathetic. It's filled with pity. I'm pretty sure the disciples, the crowd, the people with the widow, what they're feeling at this time is maybe not just fatalism, although there's some of that going on, sort of this karma idea that somehow in some weird life you had it coming to you. That's nonsense. We're not going to believe that. We're believers in Jesus. But the other posture is an empathetic one. It's trickier because we feel that. It's trickier because we're crying at the funeral. We're just like, "This is so sad. It's their only son. This is so sad." Even the disciples probably are like, "Man, death is everywhere. This isn't right. This is all she has. This isn't even just all she has in terms of out of sons. This is all she has for her future. This is it. Her life now consists of begging. That's what she's got left. Empathy. We feel bad, but we still don't do anything. We don't have room just to be empathetic in our life. I remember in the downtown east side here, we were praying when we first moved into that neighborhood for God to do something transformational. And I remember there was one girl that we really wanted to reach. Her street name was Flower, and Flower was notoriously difficult. I mean, we understood she wasn't interested in talking to us because she told us subtly by extending her middle finger in our direction when she saw us coming from like a block away. She'd be like, you know, just like irate. We'd be like, I'm taking that as a subtle clue. She's not interested in the conversation. I mean, even the police were afraid of her because she used to stab them with dirty needles. She is notoriously horrible. I remember one day my friend Carla was visiting and she was going to come on a walk with us, a prayer walk, which we call street combat. It's just a prayer walk, but we call it street combat because it sounds so much cooler. So we're like, hey, come on street combat with us. You know, when we assault people with God's love, you know. So she's like, well, it's a little nerve-wracking, you know. I said, yeah. And she's a little tiny bit nervous. So I said, well, look, hey, let's not make it so, like, heavy. Why don't we just do something fun? Like, what do you normally do for fun? So Carla says to me, oh, that's easy. She said, like, I rollerblade. I was like, sweet. Bring your rollerblades and we'll go prayer walking, you know. So we both strap on our rollerblades and we start rolling around the downtown east side at night, as you do. And we're rolling around, you know, and what we were doing was just rolling up to people and we'd say, hey, we're holy rollers, want some prayer? And then they'd be like, dude, okay, like all night long, everyone's like, baha, holy rollers, okay, pray for me. You know, just like all night long, it was like open heaven over the downtown east side. And then just at the end of the night, and I was basically just saying to Carla, yeah, it's like this every time. You know, like, this is awesome. And just at the end of the night, we're like, roll around the corner, and I can see Flower at the, like, Bain and Hastings. And I'm like, uh-oh. I'm even thinking, like, I should take a shortcut and protect Carla from the inevitable assault, you know, from Flower. But then I'm like, ah, forget it. This has been working great all night. Let's just do it. This is what it is. And I'm rolling towards Flower. I'm waiting for the finger. I'm waiting for the expletives. You know, I'm waiting for the subtle signs that she's not interested in talking yet one more time. And none of it comes. So we just keep on rolling. We roll on up to Flower. We say, hey, we're holy rollers. Want some prayer? And Flower drops to the ground, kills herself laughing, saying, that is the funniest thing I have ever heard. And she just starts spilling out her life. Just starts telling me about all of the abuse, all of the stuff, how she hit the streets when she was 11 years old, how she's been, you know, mainlining heroin for years and years and years, how it's difficult for her to find a vein that will work anymore, how difficult her life is, how she's the child of Satan, on and on and on it goes. We're chatting. She's like, I didn't know you were so nice. I'm sorry I told you to F off so many times. I said, that's okay. We're past that. And she says, you know, I really want to keep talking to you. Carla had to roll on home to her baby. And I was still at this corner talking to Flower, which I've been praying for a whole year that God might make a way where there was no way. And there's the way. And Flower turns to me. She says, I want to keep talking to you, but like, I've got to use. Would you mind just rolling behind this dumpster with me and waiting while I shoot up? I'm like, I don't know. You know, I didn't say that outside, because outside I'm like, yeah, dude. But inside I'm like, I don't think that's in the manual. I don't think people do that. Like, aren't I condoning her drug use? Like, isn't this, like, weird? Wouldn't I get in trouble? Like, is this, I don't know. Let me go check my Salvation Army orders and regulations. But it wasn't in there. You know, I'm just like, ah. I just had a quick conversation with the Holy Spirit. What do I do? The Holy Spirit said, I don't know. You've been praying for an entire year for an opening to talk to Flower. You decide. I said, I see your point. So I roll behind the dumpster with Flower, and she starts to try to find a vein. 20 minutes. Most excruciating 20 minutes of my life. As a matter of fact, I remember feeling physically hope leaving my body. I just remember the enemy coming and mocking me, saying, you think you can transform, you can see God transform a whole community of drug addicts, but you can't even help this one. I remember just like literally it just leaking out of me. I just remember thinking, I am so stupid. Look at me. This is ridiculous. I'm sitting behind a dumpster at Main and Hastings with rollerblades on, watching someone try to find a vein. This is like the epitome of ridiculous. What are you doing here? Just literally leaving my body. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that moment. I'll never forget it. It was so gracious of God. And he said this, flowers were meant to bloom. I was like, what? Flowers were meant to bloom. Instantly, I felt hope return me. Instantly, I remember thinking, I am not going to be fatalistic about this. This is not inevitable. I refuse to believe that this is the cycle that leads to death and there's nothing that can be done. And I'm not just going to be empathetic about me. I'm not just going to sit here in pity and feel bad and have some mercy and have a good story to tell somebody later about how kind I was as a Christian as I wept with the poor. I'm not doing that anymore. Empathy's not going to do the deal for me. What God did is he planted inside of me this like ridiculous hope, this faith-filled idea that he could set flower free because his purpose for flower was that flowers would bloom. Even her street name he wanted to redeem. And I kept talking to flowers. She finally found a vein in her neck that worked. A friend of her came by and shot her up, and she's just full of death. And there's nothing we can do. I said, we got to keep talking. She comes to my place. I try to give her some coffee. She's not listening to anything I say. My friend picks up a guitar, starts to play a song. And we just start to sing this song that comes out of us. Flowers were meant to bloom, right out of Isaiah 61. Just flowers were meant to bloom, a well-watered garden. We're just prophesying life over this death-filled, drug-addicted woman. And while, as soon as we're singing that song, flower just literally collapses in my living room. She goes to sleep. As a matter of fact, I'm not the best singer. But I never thought I had it in me to sing someone to death, you know. I was a tiny bit worried when it happened. I took her pulse several times. I was like, I had no idea I was that bad. A flower fell asleep. My son was just a couple years old, and I remember she was in his living space. You know, she was in our living room in this two-bedroom apartment in the downtown east side. And so that was where he played Cars, you know. And I remember the next day he came in, and he was, like, playing Cars on her leg, you know. And I was like, dude, don't do that. Hey, don't do that. And then I check her pulse. You know, she's still living. I'm like, okay, go ahead. Knock yourself out. It's a cool ramp. I like what you did there with the trade track. Anyway. 3 days later, Flower wakes up. 3 days she slept. Flower wakes up. She looks around. She looks at me. She says, I need God. I said, you think? And thus began a journey, a long journey with Flower, whose real name is Stephanie. But a long journey of redemption with her in community as we traveled together what life looked like. We traveled together from death to life. We said, you know what? There is something that can be done. We refuse fatalism as a posture. I refuse empathy as just like feeling good about fatalism. I can't stand it anymore. What we really need, what the church needs, what Christians need is faith-filled compassion. Jesus overflows. He can't help himself. And what he does is he embraces. What he does is he touches it. These are three things necessary for compassion. Are you ready? Are you sure? Are you sure you're ready? Are you bored? Okay, I'm just checking here. You got to be willing to get messy. Jesus touches death instantly. As soon as Jesus touches death, now it says in that translation coffin, but there's no coffin. It's a widow. There's just a stretcher with the body. Maybe there's a sheet. Probably there's not. What it is Jesus touches death. And as soon as he touches death, every religious person in the place goes, that is nasty. He's unclean now. He's gross now. He broke vows now. He's not a priest anymore. This is out of the status quo. This is outside of normal. This is messy. This is death. This is Jesus getting in the midst of it. This is him sitting behind a dumpster. This is him doing the things that actually aren't filled with balance. This is him saying, nah, not on my watch. I'm not going to give into this anymore. He can't help himself. He can't stop it if he wants. He's on overflow now. There's nothing he can do. This is love in action, compassion, which is the only posture the church needs to live. This is it. This is all you need to know. The only posture necessary for this generation to be saved. The only posture necessary for little kids that are starving to be fed. The only posture necessary for those slaves to go free, listen to me, is compassion. That's all you need. Give up fatalism. Say goodbye to empathy. As nice as those are, as easy as those are, as simple as it is to just feel and to actually suggest that there's nothing we can do, and give yourself over to love. Give yourself over to compassion. Be willing to get dirty. Be willing to get your hands messy. My husband always says, it's not really holiness if you hold up your hand in worship and you don't have any dirt under your fingernail. Passion. Jesus makes her business his business. Compassion. There is no changing the future without disturbing the present, including your present, including your life, including your easy, clean, safe life. I want to see a posture shift. I want to see life come to the church. I want to see your generation rise up to be the ones that they were always destined to be. I want to see you actually reach the world for Jesus. I believe it can be done. I believe it's God's will that it's done. I believe when he sees this generation, he doesn't say it's too hard and it's too late. He gets right in the midst of whatever funeral procession's going on in your life too, and he stops it. And he says, not on my watch, baby. Flowers were meant to bloom. And the greatest sign this generation will ever see is the sign of Jonah, which is, of course, the Ninevites. Let me pray with you. God, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for the overflow. Thank you for making our business your business. Thank you that you're not afraid of messy. Thank you that you're not afraid of the dark. Thank you that you're not afraid of death. Thank you that you're willing to come and to touch and to stop and to prevent. Would you please protect us right now? Protect us from fatalism. Expose it as the lie that it is. Break open the cycle of karma with your grace, God. Do it with your grace right now. We just declare together that no one is too hard and no one is too late, that you have a future plan for children that you created with purpose and with dignity. Would you please just help us move past empathy? As nice as it feels, as easy as it is to be moved with emotion, would you please help us to move past it, to push through it into this incredible Jesus posture that you have for the church, this thing called compassion? Would you overflow in our lives? Those of us who are here tonight that have agreed with death in our own lives, things that we've declared are too hard for you, things that we've declared are too late to fix, would you please right now stop those funerals that are going on all over this room? Stop them right now and speak to us. Author of life, speak to us. Get up. Get up. Get up. It's not too hard. It's not too late. When Jesus speaks to that young man, the scripture says he got up and began to speak. I can't wait to hear what you have to say. I'm going to ask those of you who know, just the Holy Spirit's already spoken to you, and you know there are areas in your life that you've said it's too hard and it's too late for God. Areas where you've been fatalistic, maybe even empathetic, but you've just said, this is done. I want you to break those postures tonight. And I want you to allow the God of compassion to move in you, to stop, to actually listen to his voice saying, get up, young man. Get up, young man. Come to life. If there are those of you here tonight that you feel like you know exactly what I'm saying, I want you to stand up right where you are. Just hearing God speaking inside of you, get up. It's not too late and it's not too hard. And if someone stands up near you, can you just put your hand on them in an appropriate spot? And can you just begin to participate with God right now and just begin to pray them back to life? Just begin to speak life in whatever area of their life they've given up on. I know there are people here that have addictions in their life. Just because you look good on the outside doesn't mean you're not dealing with death on the inside. I understand that. Those of you who want to break that off tonight, I'm just going to invite you to stand. It's not too late. Someone near you can pray for you. And there are others of you here tonight that want to participate with this thing, that are as tired of me at fatalistic postures. And you want to move tonight past empathy into overflow, into compassion, into making this business of death and despair your business, into interrupting funerals and changing the direction of people's lives.